If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We're going to consider this evening from Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking specifically at verses 35 through 45, but I want to begin reading at verse 32 in order to give us a context. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32 and reading through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." Have you ever experienced confusion when studying Scripture? It's not unusual for Christians to experience some degree of confusion when studying truths of the faith. When I first came across Calvinism, or what we know as the doctrines of grace, or the canons of Dort, those truths, when I first came to become familiar with them, they were very, very confusing to me. Now, such confusion isn't always necessary. Oftentimes, we can get confused because we're not willing to submit to what Scripture says. We're not willing to submit what God's Word teaches. That was my experience when it came to Calvinism. I saw the text, I somewhat understood the text, but they didn't exactly say, or what I understood didn't go with what I wanted them to say. And so I was confused. I was lost. Well, in the text before us, the disciples are somewhat confused. They're confused over the kingdom of Christ and what that kingdom is all about. And this is interesting because we would think by this time they should have known. They should have already been familiar with what Christ's kingdom is all about. In fact, in this text before us, this text is part of a larger section of the book of Mark. This section really goes back to the middle of chapter 8, where right before Peter confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And what's interesting about this section is that it's contained or sandwiched between two narratives of blind men. And this is no accident, because maybe you know this, but Mark often contains sections of his gospel, or he sandwiches sections of his gospel in order to develop what is inside that sandwich by what is said on the outside. What Mark is doing here in this section, he's pointing out to us that the disciples are still blind. They're still blinded by their sin. And so in this text before us this evening, Jesus again takes this opportunity to teach his disciples on the nature of his kingdom. This passage develops a theme of sacrificial service as part and parcel of the nature of Christ's kingdom. And it does so by presenting us with three things: a sinful request, a response of service, and a sacrificial servant. A sinful request, a response of service, and a sacrificial servant. This sinful request comes from the lips of James and John. They desire to possess authority and power, and they desire to have a prominent position within the kingdom. And they desire all of this at the expense of their fellow brothers in Christ, and even at the expense of Christ himself. It's interesting, but Mark presents James and John's request here by first prefacing their request with their own first request. They qualify their question in order to secure a positive answer to what they really want. They come before Jesus and they ask him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now, this method of introducing a question with a question is probably familiar to us, right? Especially if we have children. Children, when you ask your parents for something, you probably do so in a way that helps you to secure what it is that you want. You don't just come out and ask for what you want. You try to do so in the best possible way in order to make sure that you get what you want. So if you're like my children, you say something like, "Dad, I really want you to do something for me, but I want you to say yes. And I'm afraid if I ask you, you'll say no." But children, you need to understand something. When you ask for something in that manner, you're really exposing your heart. You're showing something of yourself. And let me tell you something further. When you ask your parents a question like that, you make your parents suspicious of the question that you're asking, right? When your parents hear you say that, what they begin to think is, "Oh, my child is asking for something they probably don't need, probably shouldn't have, but they desire it anyways." Well, similarly, James and John's hearts are exposed here in their preface to their requests. They certainly don't need what they are asking for. They shouldn't have what they're requesting. Their very request itself is sinful. And so they have to scheme. They have to come up with a plan. They have to, we might even say, be deceptive in trying to present their request. And that's how sin works, isn't it? Sin makes us devious. It makes us deceptive. It makes us say things, do things. It makes us act in certain ways that we know we shouldn't. But in those sinful moments, it doesn't matter because we want what we want. And so we see James and John here in this passage trying to make the most of their sinful opportunity. And this is really, really tragic when you think about it. Because you see, James and John are two of the three who made up the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. James, John, and Peter were the three disciples who were closest to Jesus. They would have been more intimate with Christ than the other nine would have been. And now, as two of Jesus' closest friends, they're willing to use him, to get what they want. You see, if we look back at the confession of Peter back in the middle of chapter 8, where this section somewhat begins, what we see is that Peter took a prominent position in his confession of Christ. James and John would have known this. They would have seen the way Christ responded to Peter's confession. Now, it's not mentioned here in Mark, but in the parallel passage in Matthew 18, after Peter confesses Christ as a Messiah, Jesus blesses Peter. And he says this: "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the fact is, James and John would have heard this. And in their sinfulness, they would have taken this as a threat to their own position in the kingdom. And so here, they are now trying to take an opportunity to establish a prominent position within the kingdom for themselves. But they're not doing it by confessing Christ as the Messiah. They're doing it by asserting their own interests, their own selfish interests. And it's not at all difficult, is it, to understand what they're asking for. They want to rule. They want to rule on Christ's right and left. In the Jewish mind, the right and left of a king were positions of royal authority. So they're seeking royal position, royal status in Christ's kingdom. And this again reveals their heart, doesn't it? They're looking to use Jesus. They want to use Jesus for their own intentions, for their own purposes. And again, this is the way sin works. In our selfishness, in our self-centeredness, we'll use people for our own interests, even those closest to us. Now, as I said, this is really tragic because these are two of Jesus' closest friends, and they're willing to betray him this way. They're willing to use him this way. But what makes this all the more horrible is that Jesus wasn't just their friend. He was their Savior. He was their Redeemer. This person whom they are willing to use for themselves is their very own God. Their God who has come down from heaven in the flesh, who has taken on flesh for them, so that their sinful hearts might be dealt with. So that the sin, like what they're doing right in this passage, right at this very moment, would be dealt with. And by Jesus living and dying for them, he brings them into his kingdom, a kingdom which is entirely foreign to James and John. You see, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of sacrifice. It's a kingdom of service. It's a kingdom of servants. This is exactly what Jesus was speaking of one chapter over in chapter 9, when after the disciples were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus tells them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Children, that's interesting, isn't it? Interesting that Jesus would say something like that. Have you ever desired to be last? Nobody wants to be last, right? Well, there was one who was willing to be last, and that was Jesus. Jesus became the least of all men by his sacrifice so that he could present us worthy to his Father. And now he says to us, be okay. Be okay with being last. When you line up to go to class after recess, children, be okay with someone else coming in front of you. When you line up for those cookies that you love after the church service, be okay with someone coming in front of you. Be okay with being last. Let others go before you. You see, the truth is this. We are all kingdom builders. The question isn't whether we will build a kingdom. The question is, whose kingdom will we build? Will we, like James and John, attempt to build our own kingdom? Or will we build the kingdom of Christ in the fashion that Christ calls us to build it? You see, James and John knew who Jesus was. They weren't fools. They were familiar with the power of Christ. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teachings. They had seen the transfiguration. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. And now Jesus, the Messiah, was going into Jerusalem. And this event triggered in their mind glory. Glory. The kingdom is coming in glory. The Messiah is entering Jerusalem. And they wanted a piece of it. But their hearts were blind. Sin blinded their hearts. Jesus doesn't go into Jerusalem for glory as they understood glory. Jesus goes into Jerusalem to sacrifice himself. These men should have known that, but they were blinded by sin. And so they conveniently and selectively heard and accepted Christ's teachings. It's interesting, but Mark records between chapters 8 and this passage here, Mark records for us Jesus teaching three times to his disciples on what would happen to him when he went into Jerusalem. We read the last account in order to give us some context, but look down again at verse 33 of chapter 10, where Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." In response to that, in response to the third time that Jesus had taught his disciples this very truth, James and John make their request. They respond by asking for glory. And so they are blind. They're blinded to Christ's task. They're blinded to Christ's kingdom. They're blinded to the very heart of the gospel. And most of all, as we can see here, they're obviously blinded by their sin. Now, the other disciples aren't all that different or better. The text shows us that. The other disciples were operating in a similar way. They displayed the same blindness, this same misunderstanding towards Christ and his kingdom. They displayed the same hardness of heart towards Christ. Verse 41 says, "When the ten heard this, they became indignant towards James and John." Now, initially, we might think, well, rightly so. Who wouldn't get indignant at a request like this? But you see, when we look at this text in light of the section that Paul situates this text in, if we go back to chapter 8, what we see is the disciples were already arguing. They were already arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. The other disciples weren't upset with James and John for making this request. They were upset with James and John because they were the first to make this request. What James and John did here was simply a continuation of that argument. And the way that the disciples respond is also just a continuation of that very argument. Now, it's easy to see the sinful self-interest that's going on in the hearts of these disciples. But I wonder, are we any different? Do we not, like them, still struggle to place our own interests above that of others? Do we allow our own interests to distort our intentions? Do we allow our sin to blind us to the work of God? Husbands, do you put yourselves before your wives? Wives, do you put yourselves before your husbands? Children, do you put yourselves before others? And this doesn't just happen within families, right? Again, this happens in the church. It happens in workplaces. It happens at school. It happens anywhere sin can be found. The question for us tonight is, whose kingdom are we building? You see, it's easy to see the sin of these disciples, but we too have to be reminded, don't we, that we're part of a greater kingdom. We've been made part of Christ's kingdom. And that's where this passage takes us next. And that moves us to our second point, a response of service. Jesus first points out the nature of his kingdom in his response to James and John. In response to them, he asks them a question. In verse 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus was right. They didn't have the first clue about what they were asking. In fact, we know that each and every one of the disciples will eventually abandon Jesus when he's arrested. But at this point, James and John are confident in themselves. Ignorance is bliss, right? Sin is blinding. They don't know what they're asking for, and so they answer, "Yes, yes, we can. Yes, Jesus, we can drink the cup that you will drink. Yes, we can undergo the baptism that you will undergo." We still see that they're thinking about their own kingdom. And this points to James and John. At this point, James and John are probably feeling pretty good with themselves as well. They think at this point that they're going to secure that request that they made. They're going to get what they desire. But what they don't know was that what Jesus was speaking of was his sacrifice, his sacrificial service for them and for sinners. You see, the cup and baptism had come to symbolize suffering and wrath at this point. In the Old Testament, the scriptures allude to this a number of times. Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah 25, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them.'" Isaiah 51, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And of course, it was Jesus who said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Now, the same is true concerning baptism. Baptism also can symbolize the wrath of God. Peter calls the Genesis flood a baptism, where only 8 survived, but countless others perished. Psalm 42 also says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers, your waves have gone over me." And Jonah says, "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirl around me. All of your waves and breakers swept over me." And again, Jesus himself says in Luke 12, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is complete." So when Jesus is speaking of the cup and baptism, he's speaking of his future suffering as service for the sins of many. Jesus mentions a second time the nature of his kingdom when responding to the other disciples in verses 42 through 44, where he states, or where it states, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.'" You see, what Christ is pointing out here is that his kingdom is not defined by those who have power, prestige, status, authority, recognition, or rank. The citizens of Christ's kingdom are defined by their service, by their willingness to serve others. Didn't Jesus say once that people will know we are his disciples by our love? And isn't service simply an expression of that Christian love? You see, in response to the bickering and the arguing over the apparent greatness of these disciples, Jesus says, "Be a slave. Be a slave." And we should take note here. Take note here of the similarity between Jesus' two responses. Note the similarity to what Jesus says to James and John and to the others. To James and John, he points to suffering. To the other disciples, he points to slavery. Jesus is developing a theme here, isn't he? And this theme is the theme of the kingdom. And this theme is completely counter to what our kingdoms would be about. It's completely counter to what the disciples' kingdoms would have been about. And it's completely contrary to what the disciples thought and imagined Christ's kingdom was about. Now, we can only wonder what ran through the mind of these disciples when they heard Jesus say this. Slavery? Suffering? Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the blessed one. You're the Lord of glory. See, in their sinfulness and their sinful ideas of what a kingdom should be, they completely, completely missed what Jesus was talking about. In fact, the religious leaders of their day didn't have anything to do with slavery or suffering. It was beneath them. It was beneath them to endure such things. So this would have been completely foreign, completely opposite to what the disciples would have ever imagined. But Christ's words aren't only the opposite of what religious people think, are they? They're not only the opposite of what we think, his words are the opposite of the world's ideas as well. Jesus says, when it comes to the Gentiles, they lord their authority over each other. In the Greek culture, humility and service was absolutely abhorrent. That's why a savior hanging on a cross was such an offense to Greeks. How could anyone with that low of a social status ever be considered a savior, is what the Greeks would have said and thought. And today's world isn't much different, is it? There's no shortage of examples of scandalous events that go on in the world today. There are business scandals, political scandals, even celebrity scandals, right? People in the world today use their so-called authority to abuse others, to lord themselves over others. This is the way of the world. And it's contrary, absolutely contrary to Christ's kingdom. Jesus' kingdom has nothing to do with one's own interests, one's desire for power or prestige. The followers of Christ place their interest in others. They place others above themselves. Now, this point is captured when Jesus says, to be great is to be servant of all. To be great is to be a slave of all. No servant is greater than his master, right? Christ served, and so we're called to serve. Now, I don't want to toot our horn all that much, but I do have to say that I've been so impressed with our church when it comes to the area of service. Many of us have stepped up to the call and the task of serving in this church. In fact, I would consider our church a very busy church in that regard. If you're serving in various ways, both in the background or in the limelight, thank you for doing so. Thank you for being an integral part of this church, and I pray to God that you continue to serve. Now, indeed, there are some of us here who aren't serving. And if you aren't, I hope that you would be encouraged tonight to serve. But I do think that there's one thing that what we encounter here that should really come across to us, and it's this. There's a particular manner in which Christian service happens. There's a particular way that Christian service is carried out. And if I can piggyback on this morning's service, I would say this. We should serve as Christians with humble hearts, with gentle hearts, with patience, and in love for one another. To be first in Christ's kingdom is to be last. To be great is to be a servant of all. Now, you know what really strikes me here in this passage? It's not necessarily Jesus' response, but the way Jesus doesn't respond. Any of us at this point would have abandoned the disciples, right? We would have left those guys behind. We would have found new disciples. We would have started completely over, started from scratch. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't respond that way. This isn't the point where Jesus abandons his disciples. They will certainly abandon him when he's arrested, but he doesn't abandon them. What does he do? He points to himself. He points to himself as their sacrificial servant. And this moves us to our third point. The last verse, verse 45, states, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as ransom for many." Now, I think there are two ways that we could focus on this text. First way, when it says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," we can understand that as Christ pointing to himself, raising himself up as a moral example, as someone that we are to follow and emulate. And that's true. It's true, and I think that deserves our attention. Christ is our Lord. He has served, and therefore we should serve. Christ is the servant of all servants. He is the servant par excellence, and we are to follow him as our Lord. But there's more here. There's more to consider than just that. And it has to do with Christ's disciples, and it has to do with us. Jesus didn't abandon his disciples here, nor will he ever abandon us. And it's because he didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve. He came into this world to serve us and to give himself as a ransom for us. You see, what's contained in this truth is the very idea that we needed to be served. We needed to be ransomed. In and of ourselves, we are unworthy of Jesus. We're unworthy of serving him. And so he didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve. We all, like James and John, are unworthy of Christ. We, like John the Baptist says, are unworthy to untie the straps of his sandals. We need to first be served by Christ in order to be worthy to serve him. So we can say at this point, thanks be to God that Christ didn't come into this world to find servants worthy of his service. Thanks be to God that he didn't come into this world to find followers who would serve him the way he deserves to be served. Thanks be to God that he did not come into this world to find those who could live up to his call of service. He didn't come into this world to be served. He came to serve. It would be quite presumptuous on our part, if we're honest. It would be presumptuous on our part to imagine that we could ever serve Christ without him first serving us. And Christ loved us. He served us. He offered himself to present us worthy to his Father. And there's the gospel, right? There's the gospel. The worthy one for unworthy ones. The servant for those who thought service was beneath them. Thanks be to God that Christ came to serve and to give his life as ransom for us. The disciples missed this point entirely, right? James and John answer, yes, yes, we can take the cup. We can take the baptism. They thought Jesus was seriously asking them, are you worthy of my kingdom? Their answer, yes, we're worthy, Lord. And when they say this, they're thinking of their own glory, their own ability, exposing the fact that they are unworthy. The other disciples argued the very same thing. They argued over their own merit, over their own qualifications. They actually argued over who was the greatest in the kingdom. Who was the greatest? There's only one great one in the kingdom, and that's Christ. And he was the servant of all of us. These disciples thought they could earn their place in the kingdom, and they missed entirely what the kingdom was about. The gospel exclaims, it is done, it is finished. Christ says that he came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as ransom for many. Yes, the disciples were confused. Yes, we can be confused at times about certain truths of the faith. But brothers and sisters, friends, don't be confused about this truth right here. Don't be confused about where salvation is found. It's found in only one, Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one who came to serve us and give his life as ransom for us. Let's pray. Our most holy and magnificent God, you are high and lifted up. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know our failures. You know our struggles to live up to your commands. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he came into this world to serve us and to ransom himself for us. We thank you that he didn't come into this world looking for those who were worthy of his service. Because the truth is, Lord, none of us are. Lord, we thank you that Christ has served us in his life, through his death, through his resurrection and ascension. We thank you for the glorious hope that we have in him. We pray this all in his name. Amen.